You know what I say? I say Merry Christmas, everybody. Because I know it's not technically Christmas time. I mean, it is in a general sort of sense. It is to me. I know technically Christmas falls after Advent. So you got to get through Advent. Then it's Merry Christmas. Then you got your 12 days of Christmas and all that. I don't care. I start saying Merry Christmas when it's December. I like it. We've got the tree up and the decorations. My wife got the tree up and the decorations going. Everything looks great. And we're starting to do Christmassy things like I think tonight maybe. Hopefully, I'm going to watch a really scary movie with my youngest daughter, Madeline. That's like a Christmas thing we can do. Maybe that's not to you, but to me, that's a Christmassy fun thing. So we get excited, even though those aren't the main things about Christmas. As Christians, we understand, please bear with me, we understand that Jesus is the reason for the season, okay? I know that that's a cheesy slogan that they slap on bags, and it makes most of us feel uncomfortable when we say it, but there is truth to that, right? Like the whole point of Advent is leading us to look at why it is that the Son of God took on human flesh. Advent is a remembering of God's people who were longing for and looking forward to and awaiting the arrival of the Messiah. We know that Jesus is the point. But we don't always know why Jesus was the point or what is so significant about Jesus. And even for those of you that are biblically oriented and you know, well, he came not only to live, but he came to die on the cross, and we get all of that. What's important for us to understand is that Jesus came to do all that he did in three offices. The offices of prophet, priest, and king. And that is part of what we're looking at this Advent season. Last week, Pastor Jimmy looked at Jesus as prophet. And what did it mean for Jesus to be the prophet of all prophets who proclaimed and heralded and spoke for God? If you want to hear God, then you look to Jesus. And today we're looking at what it means for Jesus Christ to be our priest. Because he is the high priest. It's an office that he occupies, and we do not think enough about it. In fact, here's how we'll summarize it. The umbrella doctrine of the priesthood of Christ is what we're looking at, but boy, the fine point that has been bothering me, challenging me, and encouraging me all week has been this, that the priesthood of Christ is what saves us from the religion of man. The priesthood of Christ saves us from the religion of man. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. Now, we're gonna bounce around quite a bit, but if there's one passage that you're going to sort of stick with, and remember, let it be this one. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have spoken. Now we're praying that you would give us ears to listen, to hear, and to be changed. Lord, we pray that you would teach us by your Spirit, convict us wherever necessary, strengthen us, and compel us to walk by faith in the ways of righteousness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so to walk through this idea of Jesus as priest, I want us to consider like two things, two points really to this sermon that I'm trying to offer up today. One is that sinners need a priest. We're going to push back against that in some ways because most of us don't like the idea of a priest for a whole bunch of different reasons. But number one, sinners, and that's all of us, sinners do need a priest. Number two is Jesus is the priest that sinners need. And that's it. Like that's the whole structure of what I'm trying to get us to think through. Sinners need a priest, and Jesus is the priest that sinners need. So first of all, you know, we see in this passage that Jesus is the high priest or the priest of God's people. That doesn't come out of nowhere. That's connected to this whole story of redemption that we read in the Bible. What is a priest? Like really, like if we take a step back, what is a priest most generally? A generic priest, what are we talking about? A priest is a religious leader, right? It's a religious leader who facilitates ceremonies and rituals for a particular people group. He oftentimes functions as a mediator between gods or a god and the people and humanity. That's the basic idea. A mediator that stands before a deity or deities and people, leading in religious services. We get that. We all know what a priest is because we see them in various forms of Judaism and Catholicism and many, many other religions. But biblically speaking, when we're talking about the priests that we read about in the Bible, these are a bit more specific. Now, the priests that we see in the Old Testament for the Old Covenant in particular were people that were of the tribe of Levi. They were the sons of a particular family, the sons of Aaron. They were set apart by God to function as these priests, and these priests were teachers, right? They were religious teachers, theologians. They were teachers of God's law, of his truths. They were worship leaders in a sense, right? They facilitated worship, and they were definitely mediators. They stood before a holy God. They stood before Yahweh and represented the people to Yahweh. And he represented Yahweh, God, to the people. And he did this primarily by praying for the people to God and by offering sacrifices to God for the people. In fact, you see this reflected in the book of Hebrews. If you want to understand what it means that Jesus is the high priest of the church, you have to read Hebrews. And what Hebrews is going to do is going to take you through chapter after chapter after chapter of the exaltation and the excellency of Jesus, and very specifically, one of the dominant threads that runs throughout that book, Hebrews, is that Jesus is our high priest, the best priest. Well, if we look back just to Hebrews chapter 5, listen to verses 1 through 4 in the description of these priests. It says, "For every high priest is chosen from among men and is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins just as he does for those of the people." So you get a really good picture of what a good priest was supposed to be in the Old Covenant, right? One of the people, but set apart by God for this task. And he could empathize, he could sympathize with the people in their weakness and their need for atonement because he, like them, is a sinner beset with weaknesses. He didn't just have to make sacrificial atonements for the people through the slaughter of an animal. He had to do it for himself because really he wasn't any better. He represented God to the people and the people to God. The priests were mediators. And it was sacrifice and prayer that were very key to that ministry. Now, when I say sinners need a priest, meaning you need a priest and I need a priest, a lot of us push back against that idea. We don't like priests. Priest. Even sounds like a bad word these days, doesn't it? Like an insult? Priest. There are connotations associated with that word. A lot of people push back against this idea of needing a priest because they think, I'm already clean. I don't need a priest. A priest is for somebody who's dirty, who's filthy, who's contaminated, who is weak, who is wayward, and that's not me. I've got it together. If you think you're already clean, you don't feel like you need a priest. Because what does a priest do? Well, he offers up a sacrifice, a cleansing ritual. And maybe you're a bit more honest than that, because I don't know a lot of people who really think they're really clean. They think they're relatively or comparatively clean. Most people that I know that think of themselves as, like, I'm clean, I'm blameless, that's a very relative idea, and they usually mean that, well, that's in application to a very small group of people that I know that I think are total scumbags. Compared to them, I'm really good. But No, before God, who we really are. Most people that I know, regardless of whether they're Christian or not, can admit, I am unclean in part, in some way. I am sinful and corrupt and wayward and selfish. And so they don't think that they are clean, but they do still think that they're worthy. And if you think that you're worthy, worthy to stand before God, worthy on your own, then you won't feel a need for a priest. Some people don't want a priest because they think that they're clean or worthy. Some people don't want a priest for the opposite reason, because they think that priests are unclean and unworthy. It has nothing to do with them. They're like, no, I know I don't have it together. I know that I'm a mess, but I don't trust that priest. Maybe you've had bad experiences, or you've read enough news articles, and not just about the sexual abuse scandals in the Roman Catholic Church, but also in Southern Baptist churches as well. And you think, like, you know what? I don't trust them. I don't need a priest. Priests can't help. So we tend to throw these things aside. But make no mistake about it. You and I need a priest. And the fundamental reason why we need a priest is because our sins have condemned us. Our guilt and our shame has ruined us, whether we are aware of it yet or not. We are guilty and condemned before God for what we have chosen to do. Therefore, we need a priest. We can't just walk up to God and say, what's up, and let's fix this beef that we have. We need a priest to make a way. Consider Romans chapter 3. And I know a lot of you know this passage. Romans chapter 3, but we're going to read it 9, verses 9 through 20. In this part of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is explaining, making an argument for the sinful condition of all human beings. And so when you start to read the beginning parts of Romans, he's like, oh, he's talking about the heathens. You know, the heathens, that's the pagans, the people that don't believe in Yahweh and God. They believe in multiple gods. They worship plants and animals and things like that. They carve out their own little idols. And he talks about them being sinners, and we're like, yeah, that's right. Those dummies worshiping false gods. But then he moves on to the educated, the smart, and the moral people, and he lays out for them, and you're like, oh, those are the good neighbors you kind of want to have in your neighborhood. No, they're sinful and guilty too. And then he moves on, and he talks about the Jewish people, and he goes, listen, you've got the law and the covenants and the promises, and you're guilty too. You're really not any better than the heathen. We're all sinners. That's the point that's being made here. So we get to verse 9 in Romans chapter 3, and it says, what then? Are the Jews any better off? Because they have the law, the covenants, and the promise. Now, I would think the answer would be, well, yeah, they're better off. Of course they're better off. How could you not be better off? You got the law, the covenants, and the promises. You've got all these years, hundreds of years of God revealing his will and performing miracles. They're better off. Not in the sense that they aren't sinful. They're just as guilty as anybody else. He says, so no. No, they're not better off. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. Now, here's the description from the Psalms about the condition of the human heart. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the condition of humanity. That's where we're at. And that's why we need a priest, because we are not fit for heaven. We are not ready for God, not on our own. Not only do we need a priest, but we need a very certain kind of priest. Because the one thing that the Old Covenant showed us in the Old Testament was that these earthly priests cannot take away our sin and our guilt. Their sacrifices cannot prepare us for heaven. We need the fulfillment that is found in the promise of these earthly, worldly priests. We need Jesus. Yes, sinners need a priest, but Jesus is the priest that all sinners need. So back to Hebrews chapter 10, where we started. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin, because these were symbolic. The blood of a goat doesn't take away sin. It's a picture of what needs to happen. A substitution and a sacrifice, but on a much bigger scale. So what does it say? Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins and then sat down at the right hand of God. This is what Jesus did in his ministry, in his sacrifice, in his priesthood. And it says in verse 13, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering of himself, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In other words, it's the priesthood of Jesus that actually saves. We need him. So what is it that Jesus does in his priestly ministry? Well, the old catechisms, both Presbyterian and Baptist, say the same thing. If you read question 28 in the Baptist catechism, the question is, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? And the answer is, Christ executes the office in his once offering up himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, to reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. In other words, Christ primarily fulfills the role of priest in his work of sacrifice and in his work of prayer. His work of sacrifice was one and done. Not a perpetual sacrifice that is constantly made. Certainly not a perpetual sacrifice that is made whenever we observe the Lord's Supper. It was a one and done sacrifice. He died on the cross and shed his blood, and the word is propitiation. We're going to come back to that. He accomplished salvation by his death. That's a priestly thing, right? Cleansing, renewal, reconciliation to God, and his intercession or his praying for us. And so that's why we're in the book of Hebrews. Because in the book of Hebrews, we get this very clear, vivid picture that Jesus is our priest. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus is said to be the high priest of our confession. He is what we need. So, Jesus is the priest that we need. What is it that this needed priest does? Five things. We're going to break it down to five things. What does Jesus, the high priest, who we need, what does he actually do? I'll give you all five up front, then we're going to go through them. Number one, he makes atonement for sins, which we need. Number two, he intercedes for us. That is, he prays for us. Number three, he understands us. Number four, he helps us. And number five, he never quits or fails or dies on us. Number one, Jesus, our high priest, makes atonement. If you look at chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, we looked at this during our observance of the Lord's Supper. It says, since the children share in flesh and blood, and he likewise partook of the same thing, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. To make propitiation means that in his death he was satisfying God's just anger against our sins. In his death he was actually paying the penalty, paying the fine, quenching God's anger so that we could actually be reconciled to our Maker. It's propitiation that allows for peace. Without propitiation, there cannot be peace with God. We need his propitiatory work. So, Jesus as our priest is also the sacrifice. He sacrifices himself, his work of atonement. Number two, he intercedes for us. He intercedes. He talks to the Father on our behalf. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 23, or just listen. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. We're going to come back to that. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Priests pray. It's what they do. And they don't just pray for themselves, they pray for their people. And Jesus, as the perfect high priest, prays for his people. Now, we read in John 17 how Jesus prays for the church in a very specific and beautiful way. But we read here and in Romans that Jesus actually continues this work of intercession on our behalf. It means that Jesus hasn't just stood for you when he died on the cross. He stands for you now in his intercession for you. He prays for you. And it also means that as you are offering prayers to God, Jesus, your intercessor, your high priest, takes your prayers and perfects them and then offers them to the Father on your behalf. He intercedes. He cares. He is present. He intercedes for us as our advocate. He advocates for us. And number three, he understands you. Believe me, that's far more significant than most of us think. To be understood, for somebody to understand why I do the dumb things that I do, why I say the things that I say, not to be excused, but to be understood, to know what our weaknesses and our fears and our temptations and our struggles are, to be understood. How many priests or pastors can relate to you? What do they know? Right? Maybe they live in an ivory tower. You know, maybe some of these spiritual leaders have so removed themselves from the lifestyle of everybody else that they couldn't possibly understand what you're going through. You ever feel that way? I felt that way. And I'm a pastor. I know what it's like to look at pastors and leaders that you respect and admire, and then begin to wonder, I don't think they have any idea what it's like to live in the real world. Jesus understands you. Listen to Hebrews chapter 4, 14. Since therefore children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Well, that's two. Here, 4, 14, here we go. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find the grace to help in time of need. So let that sink in. Jesus is a high priest who totally understands what you're going through with your temptations and your weaknesses. The difference between him and a worldly priest or a pastor who might be able to relate to you is that they fail just like you do. I fail just like you do. Jesus doesn't. Jesus felt the full weight of temptation, the burden to do the wrong thing at the wrong time, and yet he always did the right thing. He persevered in faith and in obedience. So because he knows the burden and the affliction that comes with the temptation, he's felt that he's sympathetic towards you and is able to help you. When you go through it, he is ready to assist. He understands your weakness, your weariness, and your temptation. Back in chapter 2 of Hebrews, but I started to read, the last verse of that chapter, verse 18, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Your priest, Jesus, is not a theoretician. He's not just coming up with possible scenarios in which things might maybe somehow be challenging and maybe you can work out if you did X, Y, and Z. He's present and he's practical. He's there to help you when you are tempted. He understands you, which means he cares. So number one, he makes atonement as our priest. Number two, he intercedes for us. Number three, he understands us. Number four, he does help us. I guess I've already been talking about that. He doesn't leave you alone. He doesn't give you a good message and say, all right, have a good time. I hope it works out for you. He walks with you through your life. He is present, hand on your shoulder. He's so present. So I don't have to face the things that seem overwhelming and try to figure out, do I have it in me to overcome? Because I don't. Not most of the time. But I know when I am at my lowest and at my weakest, Jesus is there ready to fill me with his strength. And number five, he never quits. Priests quit. Pastors quit. Religious leaders quit. They leave. They bail. Sometimes they have to. Sometimes they do it for the wrong reasons. Sometimes they do it for the right reasons. They quit. They fail miserably. We've seen a lot of high-profile pastors fall on their faces and destroy their family and other people's families. Of course, it happens on a smaller level all the time. We just don't hear much about it because people don't really care. It's not going to be in the newspapers. And even if they're awesome, and even if they're inspiring and faithful and committed and filled with the Spirit, and you love them and you have the relationship with them, and they're the ideal minister to your soul in this world, they die. They get old and retire, or they move on because they can't continue to do the work anymore. Our days are numbered. And so the best of us who might have a long and fruitful ministry still can't last all that long in one place. Jesus never quits, he never fails, and he never dies. He is the same, consistent, and forever. And we see this idea throughout Scripture, in the book of Hebrews in quite a few places, but I'm just going to pick Hebrews 7 as one of the big chapters here for you, to emphasize that Jesus is a priest forever, because Hebrews says he is a priest forever as he is a priest of the order of Melchizedek, which sounds metal. That sounds like a metal band, Melchizedek. Lots of the bands I listen to have a name just like that, Melchizedek, and you can't read it because it's all decorative. Melchizedek, if you're familiar with the name, means that you've read Genesis and or Hebrews. Because Melchizedek shows up in Genesis, like Genesis 14, just shows up out of nowhere. No genealogy, no warning, no foreshadowing. Abraham's doing his thing. It's a complicated story, but let's just say he rescues, Lot got in trouble, and the people got in trouble. So Abram goes in, and God gives them grace. They saves Lot and the people. All right, so then this priest shows up, and the priest's name is Melchizedek. And he's a mysterious character because he's not introduced anywhere. He's just there. And Abraham offers him a tithe out of respect and honor. And then he's gone. No genealogy, no mom and dad, no beginning, no birth, no death. There's nothing recorded. It doesn't mean that those things didn't happen. I think those things happened. But this is why the author of Hebrews looks back at Melchizedek and he goes, see, Melchizedek is like the Son of Man. No beginning, no end. He is an eternal priest. He is forever. Because so Jesus is a priest like that. Well, Melchizedek, we don't have a record of his death. It is as if he lives on. Whereas Jesus did in fact die, but was raised from the grave and does in fact live on, body and soul. So, all of that to say, as you're reading Hebrews chapter 7 and you're seeing all of these comparisons back in 7:23 when we read this, the former priests were many in numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. They don't last. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He does not quit, fail, or die. You need that kind of priest who won't fail you. You need a priest who knows you, your ins and outs, your desires, your weaknesses, what stirs you up and what completely crushes you. You need a priest who knows you well enough to pray for you effectively, to help you in the ways that you actually need. You need a priest who loves you and serves you and stands for you. Jesus is that priest. And only Jesus can be that priest. That's why it says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is only one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus, the high priest for us all. You see, the priesthood of Christ saves us, right? Saves us. But the fine point that I want to put on it is that Jesus, in his priesthood, saves us, not just from sin, which he clearly does. We desperately need it. I mean, that's fundamentally, primarily what we're talking about. But the form that sin oftentimes takes is the religion of man. It's the most palatable form of sin, the religion of man. Jesus, in his priesthood, saves us from the religion of man. Now, when I say the religion of man, I do not mean religion. I do not mean the religion that honors God. I do not mean the religion that we find in the pages of Scripture. Scripture is very clear that religion that is true and honoring to God is caring for those who are in need and walking through a life of personal piety and dependency on God. I'm not talking about religion abstractly, and I'm not talking about true religion that we see in Scripture. I'm talking about the religion of man, meaning mankind, meaning man-made lies that pretend to offer us truth, comfort, and even salvation. Religion of man is simply man-made religion, and man-made religion is man-powered religion. If it's created by us, it's powered by us. And how powerful are we? Powerful enough to destroy, but not powerful enough to deliver. That's the power that we have, the power to ruin, the power to shame. We need something beyond man-made religion and man-powered religion. If it's man-powered religion, it's man-reliant religion. I mean, you aren't empowered by God. You're not reliant on God. You are reliant on one another. And while that sounds like a good thing, look around the world. Look around our own country. Look in our divided neighborhoods. We can't really rely on each other. We will mess it up or blow it up. You see, as the church, we do rely on one another, but not in a vacuum. We can rely on one another because we are united in Jesus and we share of the same Spirit. We are empowered by God. You see, it's a God-built religion, the truth that we need. But the religion of man is man-made, man-powered, man-reliant. It's man-centered. It's going to be man-centered. It'll always be all about you. Or all about somebody else that you are worshiping as some sort of God. We don't need it. Man-made religion will not save you. It will not sanctify you. It will disappoint you. It'll never deliver you. It cannot liberate you. It cannot. All it can do is enslave you. Hear me on that. No man-made philosophy or religion can liberate you. It can only enslave you. And you're like, well, how is that? Because I've experienced different kinds of freedom in my life because of this religion or this philosophy. Maybe it's economic freedom or some sort of emotional freedom. And I'm not saying that those are bad things. Those are good things. But ultimately, anything that pulls you away from the truth of Christ's priestly ministry, the lordship of Christ, binds you into a worldview where you think you don't need him where it matters most. See, the religion of man is problematic because it says, clean yourself up. That's what the religion of man says. Hey, just clean yourself up. Look at you, a mess. You're embarrassing yourself. Clean yourself up. Now listen, there's a place for cleaning yourself up, okay? There's a place for taking responsibility for your actions, of course. But when you push that to the center of your very soul and your being and say, clean yourself up, people tend to find out over time that we can't. We can't. Because the things that are inside, we are, to quote Metallica, hardwired to self-destruct, right? We can't. In fact, let's quote Metallica. Hang on. I'm going to quote Metallica. So Metallica, I grew up listening to Metallica, and they had a pretty consistent approach to their lyrics and their worldview, which was not about the devil and all that stuff. It was just about life lived on their own terms. They would see darkness in the world. They would persevere. And really, the mentality for Metallica and a lot of metal bands was, we don't need the devil. We don't need God. We're going to take care of business ourselves, right? Sort of like you're your own savior. But their lyrical content began to shift. And it's reflected in the song Until It Sleeps, which is about the time their music started to go downhill. But the lyrics have something to say. So now listen to what I'm just going to read portions of this song. Where do I take this pain of mine? I run, but it stays right by my side. So tear me open and pour me out. There's things inside that scream and shout, and the pain still hates me. He says, just like the curse, just like the stray, you feed it once and now it stays. So tear me open, but beware, there are things inside without a care, and the dirt still stains me. So wash me until I'm clean. Then he goes on and on in this, and it's not the only song like this on this album. He continues to unpack, or they continue to unpack this idea, like, listen, there is something fundamentally wrong with me. It's inside, deep down, and it doesn't matter. I can cut myself open, I can bleed it out, and it's always there. I can't wash away the stains. I can't cleanse myself. I need somebody else to do it. And what religion says is, man-made religion says, clean it up. Or it says, if you can't do it, we'll do it for you. Usually for a price. See, Jesus in his priesthood saves us from the religion of man. Only Christ can cleanse. Only Christ can cleanse your soul, and we all need it. He can cleanse your conscience from either a life of immorality or a life of empty morality, where you think your dead works somehow impress God. Jesus cleanses us of it all. So why, when we say, well, Jesus is the reason for the season and Advent is about the coming of Jesus, listen, Advent gives us an advocate. That's what Advent is doing. Jesus is the gift. Like of all the gifts that we receive in Christ, right? Forgiveness of sins, cleansing, all of these things, right? We get the Spirit, every spiritual blessing in Jesus. Jesus is the gift that we get. He shows up. He stands up. He stands with us and for us. So you go to your high priest. You can go to him. He is ever present, always there, ready to serve and help. Because he is unlike all the priests that have gone before him, even the best ones. The best priests in the Old Testament were just the faintest shadow that barely gave an outline to what Jesus is really like today. So as we celebrate Advent and the coming of Christ for his people and to build a kingdom, we are remembering that he came as an advocate, as a high priest, to serve sinners, undeserving sinners, to make us saints. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would continue to teach us. We just spent a little bit of time looking at your word and trying to dig around in it to have a clearer understanding of Jesus. Lord, would you continue to teach us beyond our time now, that you would bring your word to mind, that we would hear from others and read from others and be challenged, but also strengthened and encouraged, that our faith would be strong, that we would learn dependence on you. Lord, protect us from ourselves and from our sin and folly. Forgive us and cleanse us for our willfulness as we look to Jesus and rely on him. In his name we pray. Amen.